In 1997, a 14-year-old student named Nathan Zoner circulated a petition to ban dihydrogen monoxide as part of a high school science fair. According to Zoner, dihydrogen monoxide may cause severe burns, accelerates the corrosion and rusting of many metals, and has been found in the excised tumors of terminal cancer patients. Despite these risks, he further noted, the nefarious chemical is often used as an industrial solvent and coolant. It is used in the production of styrofoam and as a fire retardant. The proposal created quite a little stir for a while until, as some of you have probably figured out by now, people realized that dihydrogen monoxide is the technical name for water, H2O. Nathan Zoner's story is a bit odd, but illustrates an important truth. Fear spreads rapidly when we see things from the wrong perspective, when we don't know what we're talking about. Sometimes our fears motivate us into action. Fear of weapons of mass destruction led into the Iraq War. Fear of a total economic collapse right now is driving massive spending bills and government intervention. Fear. Sometimes fear paralyzes us. We are afraid to do anything. That was the situation for Israel in 1 Samuel 17. They were terrified by what they saw before them, and they ignored what they knew about God. Fear of what we see paralyzes what we do. Principle number one this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words in the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So the Philistine army had gathered at Soko to fight the Israelites. Soko was actually in the territory of Judah. So this means that the Philistines, again, were on the attack. They were the aggressors, entering the territory held by the tribe of Judah, attempting to expand their own empire. You remember back in chapter 14 that Jonathan led the Israelites in attacking the Philistines driving them all the way back to their own territory, to their own country, soundly defeating them. Well, now they're back. Israel faces a new challenge on their western front. King Saul has gathered his army and he has brought them into the Elah Valley to face the Philistine army. The Elah Valley meanders through the hill country of Judah from the Philistine plains on the coast, the Shephelah as it's called, all the way meandering through the hill country deep into southern Judah, exactly ending up very close to and just south of where David lived. Bethlehem is located only 8.5 miles from the Valley of Elah. In fact, the end of the Valley of Elah opens up south of Bethlehem. The new Philistine attack is coming right at David. God is setting up then an important milestone in his life, and of course the history of Israel. Now the story of David and Goliath is one of the favorite stories, Bible stories of all time. It's a great story, you know, the little guy versus the giant, the little person versus the giant corporation. I mean, all kinds of ways that we go with the story of David and Goliath. And I want to unpack the story a bit over this week and next week to glean some truths, some principles that we can apply to our lives. Because you face giants, I face giants. We face challenges in our world, and we can learn from David's example. The Philistine army established base camp in the hills on one side of the valley. The Israelite army sets up their base camp on the other side of the valley. And the two armies then could examine each other across this little valley, sort of gauging their strengths and weaknesses before they entered into battle. The valley between the two armies would presumably provide a large flat area where the armies could then engage each other in war. But the Philistines surprise the Israelites. They send out what is called here a champion to fight for them. The word champion means literally in the Hebrew, the man of the in-between. That's what the word champion means, the man of the in-between. The champion is an in-between warrior. He fights in between the two armies. The Philistines are proposing representative warfare. Now, representative warfare was not a common practice in the Middle East. It was not a common practice throughout Mesopotamia, throughout the Middle East. It was, however, a common practice among the Greeks and the other soldiers from the Aegean Sea area. The Israelites were not used to this kind of battle. This was not something that they normally saw. There are, by the way, a number of indications in this passage, both in the description of Goliath and in this issue of representative warfare, that indicate for us that the Philistines were probably descendants of people from the Aegean Sea, the area of Greece and Turkey. They were part of a migration of people known as the Sea Peoples Movement many years earlier, and they had migrated from that territory, that area of the world. And they had brought with them their culture from the Aegean Sea. And so they were used to representative warfare because that's very common in the Greek culture. In fact, Homer in the Iliad makes great use of the idea of representative warfare. You remember first Menelaus kills Paris, and then Hector kills Menelaus, and then Achilles kills Hector, and on the battles rage. I mean, if you've watched Troy, you know they stand on the parapets of the castle and watch this representative warfare played out. It was all part of what we could call in the Greek culture the warrior code. Now the warrior code said that when you are challenged, you must stand up to that challenge and fight. And you fight for your nation and for your people. Individually, yes, but you represent your people. That was foreign to the Israelites, however, they didn't know what to do with it. Now, the warrior code was founded upon pride. A warrior must stand and fight when he's challenged. That's the warrior code. If you are challenged to a duel, you must fight that duel, or you're not a man. But there really was no necessity for Israel to accept the terms of the challenge at all. There were certainly alternatives to representative warfare or alternative forms of representative warfare readily available to them. In fact, as we proceed in the story, David himself will choose an alternative. He will not accept the terms of Goliath for this battle. And he will choose a long-range weapon, the slingshot, instead of fighting him with a sword in hand-to-hand combat. He's going to change the rules. And that's okay. David's going to surprise Goliath. Alternatives were certainly available. Now, we all face challenges in life. Satan attacks us in conventional ways because those ways work. How does Satan attack us? How are we attacked in our lives? Well, Satan attacks our jobs and leaves us feeling financially insecure. Satan attacks our economy and leaves us feeling very vulnerable and insecure. Why? Because it works. Because we respond in certain ways to those kinds of attacks. Satan attacks our families and he leaves us feeling vulnerable and lonely. Satan attacks, like in 9-1-1, and threatens our physical security in our country, and we feel fearful and worried. And fear can cause us to respond just as Satan expects. Let me ask you, why do we always accept his conditions for the battle? We don't have to. God is a God of surprises. And in this whole story, there's a bunch of surprises. God likes to surprise the enemy. And in the end, God will surprise Goliath and God will win. We too, then, as we start through this story, don't feel compelled to respond in conventional ways to the fears and the feelings that you face in our world and the attacks that come your way. We have a God who can turn the tables on Satan. Nothing is outside of his control. Goliath stood 9 feet 9 inches tall. Critics have suggested that's impossible, but John Middleton, who's buried near Liverpool, England, was reported to stand 9 feet 3 inches tall. Just last year, Leonid Studnik in the Ukraine was measured at 8 feet 5 inches tall. So Goliath is big, but he's not impossibly big. He is impressive, however. And we have this impressive description of this man with all of his armor and all of his war implements and tools. This guy is a warrior. He was covered with bronze armor. His armor bearer walked ahead of him with a shield, probably the square shield, and the shield covered the entire lower half of his body when the armor bearer stood in front of him. The javelin was slung between his shoulders over his back. By the way, the word is probably better translated a scimitar, which is a curved sword. It's probably the sword that David eventually uses to cut off his head. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Could mean that it was large, and so we're to understand it as being a very impressive weapon, although weaver's beams on family looms were not necessarily all that terribly big. Other scholars have suggested that it's identified like a weaver's beam because of its characteristics, that it was different from the spears that the Israelites were used to. In Greek warfare, they had developed a spear that had a special sling attached to it that looped around it. And a weaver's beam was known by the loops of cord around it. And so the spear had loops of cord around it, and it was slung. It wasn't thrown, it was slung, because in slinging it, they could get much more force, much more distance, and much more accuracy. Possibly. But the whole point here is that this man was impressive. Who can stand against this guy? Who could go out there and fight him? No wonder the Israelites were scared. He was an impressive warrior. Well, remember this. Israel was supposed to have a champion of their own, weren't they? Saul stood head and shoulders taller than any man in Israel. That means that he was probably approaching 7 feet tall himself. He was an impressive warrior by looks. And he had been chosen precisely because, and we remember back when we studied it, because they wanted a king who would fight their battles for them. He was to be their champion. Where was Saul? Scared to death, just like everyone else. The people were paralyzed by fear. July 21st, 1861, raw Yankee recruits marched toward the Confederate Army camped at Bull Run, 30 miles southwest of Washington, D.C. The Union soldiers were overconfident and acted like they were headed toward a sporting event. In fact, congressmen, ladies, and all sorts of spectators trailed along with little lunch baskets to observe the fun. But at the Battle of Bull Run, the Confederates stood their ground with great courage. In fact, they gave their leader, Thomas Jackson, his nickname, Stonewall Jackson, at that battle. And the arrival of Confederate reinforcements drove the Union Army into a total panic, even though the Union Army had far superior forces. One observer wrote, "We called to them, tried to tell them there was no danger, called them to stop, implored them to stand. We called them cowards, denounced them in the most offensive terms. All in vain. A cruel, crazy, and hopeless panic possessed them, and it was a total victory. Confederates won. They went in defeat, the Union Army." Fear, panic. It has a way of doing that to us, overwhelming us emotionally, even though we know from God's word that we have the resources to deal with it. When you are afraid, it overwhelms you. And we often do foolish things. Fear of what we see paralyzes what we do. Second principle this morning: God choreographs our circumstances for His appointments. Verse 12, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, the second to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines.'" So 10 miles away, David was tending his father's sheep near Bethlehem. His older brothers were in the army under Saul's command. David's job was to tend the sheep and to take supplies and check on his brothers in the army. By the way, in those days, in ancient warfare, each soldier had to provide their own food and their own supplies. The army didn't provide it for them. And so David is going to be sent to provide some food. They generally used roasted grain because you didn't have to cook it and you could eat it by hand. And so it was a good ration for soldiers in battle. Jesse also wanted to take care of his son's commander, so he sent cheese. I mean, it's a good thing to take care of your son's commander. He'll make good decisions about your sons. So David will hike the 10 miles to where the army is stationed opposite the Philistine camp. We're told that the stalemate has gone on for 40 days at this point, neither side making a move, Goliath issuing his daily challenges. God has set everything up for David's appointment with Goliath. Now, David doesn't know it yet. Jesse doesn't know it yet. Saul and the army don't know it yet. But God does, and God has set up an appointment with Goliath. God has managed all the circumstances to make sure that David is right where God wants him to be when God wants him to be there. David has an appointment with Goliath, and God has set it up. God works the same way in our lives. He is sovereign. He's the manager of your circumstances, of mine. God choreographs our circumstances so that we will face His appointments in life. And folks, what God has down in His daytimer or on His PDA for you will come about. His appointment will happen because God is sovereign. And He leads us through the circumstances to make His appointments. He opens the doors at just the right moment. God can manage our jobs and our job losses to get us to His appointments in our lives. God can manage our family needs and our financial circumstances to get us where He wants us to be. God's the great persuader. He knows just what circumstances to use in our lives to get us to the place of His plan. Even our interruptions can be God's divine appointments in life. Our failures can lead to His appointments in life. Our flaws can lead to His appointments in life. God has a way of managing our circumstances so that we are ready to follow His plan for our lives. So the question is, what Goliath does God want you to meet? How will He get you to your appointment with your Goliath? He will. It may be through failure, or it may be through obedience. It may be through job loss. It may be through changes in life. What Goliath does God have on His PDA for you to meet? I like the reminder by author and philosopher Stanley Hauerwas of Duke University, who reminds us that it's hard to remember that Jesus did not come to make us safe, but rather to make us disciples, citizens of God's new age, a kingdom of surprise. We want safety, right? But discipleship is not about safety. God's going to take you off-road. God's going to take you down tough paths. God's going to make an appointment with you, with Goliath in your life. Discipleship is not about safety. God will surprise us with His appointments. Discipleship is about following God where He is leading us, and God is full of surprises along the way. Sometimes as you go through that rough stuff in life, you come out and you find out God's gracious appointment for you in the end and why He had to take you through that to get you where He wants you to be. Dr. Gardner Taylor A pastor in New York City many years ago told the story from when he was preaching many years before that in Louisiana. During the Great Depression, electricity was just coming into that part of the country, and he was out in a rural black church that had just one little light bulb hanging from the center of the room. He was preaching away that night, and in the middle of the sermon, all of a sudden, the electricity went out, and the building went pitch black. Now, he was a young preacher, and he couldn't preach without his notes. He couldn't see his notes, and so he stopped, and he was fumbling and trying to figure out what to do, until one of the elderly deacons sitting in the back of the church cried out, "Preach on, preacher, we can still see Jesus in the dark. Preach on, preacher, we can still see Jesus in the dark." In fact, sometimes that's the only place you can see Jesus, is in the dark. Our circumstances may look bleak. It may seem very dark. Financial insecurity may loom over us like a gigantic storm cloud. But, principle number three, faith sees our fears through God's eyes. Verse 20. So David arose early in the morning. He left the flock with a keeper. He took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, and he ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Just like a young guy, right? Let's get up there to see what's really happening. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, What have I done now? Was it not just a question? And then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. In the later months of 1862, during the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln was angered by General George B. McClellan's inactivity despite superiority in numbers over the Confederate forces. In the end, he wrote General McClellan a letter consisting of one sentence. That's all the letter consisted of, one sentence. It said this: "If you don't want to use the army, I should like to borrow it for a while. Yours respectfully, A. Lincoln." I have a feeling that maybe God is trying to send a message to Saul through David. Saul, if you're not going to use my army, I'd like to borrow it for a while. I'd like to take on the Philistines, Saul. After all, Saul didn't have to accept the battle on Goliath's terms at all. He could follow God's terms. He could have come up with some other strategy to take the battle to them. Here's a slide of the valley with the hills on either side, the Valley of Elah, where the two armies were stationed. You can clearly see the little brook that runs down the middle of the valley, where David will eventually pick up his stones as he goes to do battle with Goliath. But as David right here is talking with his brothers, he's listening to Goliath and he's observing all the fear, He hears some of the rumors, and David can clearly see that the entire army is terrified. They've accepted the battle on his terms, and not one person, including Jonathan, by the way, is stepping forward to fight this champion of the Philistines. David's horrified by the response of the Israelite soldiers, and he loudly asks two questions. Just like a young kid, right? He says, "What will the king do to reward the man who kills the Philistine?" That's the first question. Second question, "Who is this guy anyway that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" He's not impressed by him at all. Why? Because you have to notice the attitude of faith in all of this, in David's questions. He speaks about Goliath as a reproach on Israel, as an insult to Israel. Goliath is an insult. Why is no one outraged with such a man? Why is he allowed to insult Israel like this? He says Goliath is taunting the armies of the living God. What, did God die? Have we had a funeral for our God? God is not dead, is he? He's the living God. And we serve the living God who can win victories for us against his enemies. So, David sees all the same circumstances that the others saw, right? Circumstances haven't changed at all. The challenges haven't changed at all. But he sees them from a different perspective. He sees them through the eyes of God. David sees Goliath through God's eyes. He's looking at the enemy from God's perspective, and that changes everything. When we look at our problems and our challenges through the eyes of God, it changes our perspective on them. When we look at our circumstances from God's perspective, that's a whole different picture. Of course, when we start talking like that, someone's quickly going to put us down. And David's brother does exactly that. We do get kind of a glimpse of sibling rivalry here, don't we? It rings pretty true. David's big brother looks at his little brother as someone who has no idea what he's talking about. What are you doing here anyway? I know what's really going on. You're just a little kid who's trying to find out the exciting things that are happening. And David's response is classic little brother response. Oh, come on, I was just asking a question. What's wrong with asking a question anyway? But interestingly, David doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to another group of soldiers and then another group of soldiers, and he asks the same questions over and over again. David sees what they cannot see because David sees with the eyes of God. English author H.G. Wells, famous for his science fiction novels, wrote a short story called The Country of the Blind. It's about an inaccessible, luxurious valley in Ecuador where, due to a strange disease, everyone in that valley is blind. After 15 generations of blindness, there was no memory of sight or color that the outside world could see. Finally, a man from the outside, a man who could see literally, fell into their midst, fell off a high cliff, he survived, stumbled into this forgotten little country. When he realized that everyone else was blind, he tried to tell them. He would gather people and he would try to describe what he saw. And occasionally a few people would listen to him, but most of them simply thought he was nuts. And they ignored him. But he fell in love with a young lady. And the girl's father, Jakob, went to talk to a doctor about this man who had fallen in love with her, with his daughter. A conversation ensued, and the in the story. The doctor said, "I think I may say with reasonable certainty that in order to cure him complete, all that we need to do is a simple and easy surgical operation, namely to remove these irritant bodies, his eyes." "And then he will be sane," Jakob said. "He won't be crazy anymore. Then he will be perfectly sane and a quite admirable citizen," said the doctor. "Thank heaven for science," said old Jakob. And so he went back to the man and he said, "You cannot marry my daughter unless you have your eyes put out and you are blinded." The young man loved the girl very much, and so he fully intended to follow through. But before he followed through and became blind out of love for her, he decided to spend some time in the mountains enjoying his last days of sight. And there in the mountains, he looked out. And Wells describes a valley where the mist came up from the valley in the morning, and the sunlight broke through. And he saw all that he could see, and he decided he could not be blinded. And so he escapes from the valley and goes back to the world of sight, for he cannot live in ignorance. Well, you know what? We live in the country of the blind that is proud of its science, sure of its health, oblivious to the light they cannot see. It's not only pitiful, it's deadly. Jesus had his name for the country of the blind. He called it the world. And we live in that world, a world blinded by sin. No wonder they do not listen to us. And yet we have sight. We can see things from God's perspective. And so, folks, when we look at the economic uncertainty of our times, how should we see it? We should be seeing it through God's eyes, not ours. We don't have to be paralyzed by our fears. When our world, our personal world, is falling apart, we can trust God's plan for our lives. When we're afraid, we can turn to God for strength, and He will help us through the fears that we face in this life. I mean, do you really believe that as Christians? It gets tested, doesn't it? But we face our fears by faith in God's plan. We can trust Him. Diana Teeters was sound asleep. Her daughter and her grandchildren were visiting for the weekend. Her daughter was due to deliver a baby any day now, and she wanted to enjoy this time. But Diana awakened abruptly to a sharp blow to her head. And her daughter calling for help from the next room, "I'm bleeding and I can't get out of bed." A man stood menacingly over Diana, warning her not to move, not to make a sound. He forced her at gunpoint to tape her husband's eyes shut. He was tied up. Two granddaughters, 5 years old and 3.5 years old, stood with faces to the wall, too scared to even talk. She worried about her pregnant daughter in the next room, helpless and bleeding. And all she could do was pray. Diana began to pray. For 6 hours, Diana prayed. "Keep him calm, Lord. Keep the man calm so he won't hurt us anymore." Over and over she prayed. She was afraid, but she took her fears to the Lord. Diana Teeters and her whole family lived through what police call, or as far as they're concerned, was a miracle. When the man entered her house, he intended to kill them. He intended to kill them all, but something stopped him. The man took her husband and granddaughters to the bank where her husband worked, and after getting some money, he left everyone unharmed, except for the stitches from the blows. The police considered it a miracle that no one was killed. Diana told her story on Inside Edition, and she testified on the television show that she wasn't surprised at all by the outcome. Why? She had prayed. She had trusted God to take care of things, and God had protected her. And today, she is praying about visiting the man who terrorized them for 6 hours. He is now in prison, and she feels like God wants her to visit him in prison, to reach out to him. Fear. The icy grip of fear can grab us. But God is greater than all our fears. And we can face our fears, whatever they are, by faith in His plan. Father, we gather this morning, sitting here in relative security, is one thing. But we know that there are challenges at any time, surprises that come our way. We ask you to strengthen our faith as we face those challenges. There are many in our fellowship who face challenges now, who struggle with fears and uncertainty, whether it's job loss, financial insecurity, or family struggles. I pray, Lord, that you would reach each one and strengthen each heart by faith in you. For your appointments in our lives are always managed by your hands and guided by your heart and your plan. And give us faith that you can accomplish victories in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.